Joseph Stefania with part two of Biblical Principles of Church Music by Dr. Back Bakayoki on biblicalperspectives.com, where the article is purchased. And we are in part two now, but I would like to also make a remark here about that music establishes the tone for our moods, for our emotions, and therefore for the service, whether in a temple or synagogue or tent or at home. The music makes a lot of difference. Sounds make difference to us, make differences, such as the sound of a ghetto radio speaker, you know, ghetto blaster out there, can cause somebody to get more excited or to get angry and depressed or suicidal. And the cacophony of loud dogs, somebody could say, well, it's just a sound. That dog might be barking, and maybe he's happy. You know, how do we know it isn't a happy bark with a greeting in it or something? For, oh, finally a human going by. Wow, I'm excited, you know. Well, that might give us a different perspective on dogs, but just the same, another person or neighbor might call the police and have the person pinched or fined for having a barking dog. It seems to be more common these days. So maybe we could just redefine and re-educate people that the sound of a barking dog might be a greeting. The musical instruments of the temple. David instituted the times, place, and words for the performance of the Levitical choir, but he also made the musical instruments be used for their ministry in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles 7. And that's why they are called the instruments of David in 2 Chron 29:26. To the trumpets, which Yahweh had ordained through Moses, David added the cymbals, lyres, and harp in 1 Chronicles 15:16. The importance of this combination is ordained, indicated by the fact it was respected for many centuries until the destruction of the temple. For example, in 715 BC, King Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David. That's in 2 Chronicles 29:25. According to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. Gad and Nathan, for the commandment was from Yahweh through his prophets. The trumpets were played by the priests, and their numbers ranged from 2 in the daily worship, 1 Chronicles 16, to 7. 7 trumpets on more special occasions. In 1 Chronicles 15, 24, Nehemiah 12, 33. In worship at the temple, the trumpets gave the signal for the prostration of the congregation during the presentation of the burnt offering and the performance of the choral service, 2 Chronicles 29. While the Levitical musicians faced the altar, the trumpeters stood facing them in front of the altar in 2 Chronicles 5. This arrangement highlighted the responsibility of the trumpeters to give the signal for the congregation to prostrate or kneel and for the choir to sing. The cymbals consisted of 2 metal plates with relaxed rims about 10 to 15 inches wide. When struck together vertically, they produced a ringing, tinkling sound. Some appealed to the use of cymbals to argue that temple music had a rhythmic beat, like rock music, Christian rock. Rock actually referred to backseat, out of sex, out of married sex. Consequently, the scripture does not forbid percussion instruments and rock music in the church today, they say. But such a false argument ignores, as Dr. Klinig explains, that the cymbals were not used by the precantor to conduct the singing by beating out the rhythm of the song, but rather to announce the beginning of the song or a stanza in the song. Since they were used to introduce the song, they were wielded by the head of the choir on ordinary occasions, 1 Chronicles 16, or by the three heads of the guilds on extraordinary occasions, chapter 15, verse 19. Since the trumpets and the cymbals were played together to announce the beginning of the song, the players of both are called the sounders, in chapter 16, verse 42. Dr. Eidelsohn A.Z. Eidelson, in his Jewish Music and Historical Development, notes that in the worship of the temple only one pair of cymbals were used, and by the leader himself. The percussion instruments were reduced to one cymbal, which was not employed in the music proper, but merely to mark pauses and intermissions. The term selah, S-E-L-A-H, which occurs in some psalms to mark the end of a stanza, may indicate the place where the cymbals were struck. The third group of musical instruments were two string instruments, the lyre and harp, called the instruments of song in 2 Chronicles 5:13, and the instruments of Yahweh's song in 1 Chronicles 16:42, as indicated by their descriptive name that functioned to accompany the songs of praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. The musicians who played the harps and lyres would themselves sing the song to their own accompaniment, 1 Chronicles 9:33 and 2 Chronicles 5. And Garen Wolf, G-A-R-E-N, Wolf, in the book The Music of the Bible in Christian Perspective, explains that string instruments were used extensively to accompany singing, since they would not cover up the voice or the word of Jehovah or Yahweh, which was being sung. Yahweh, more properly, since the letter J, Roman letter J, has only been around 500 years. So it would be Yahweh. But if it's just a question of pronunciation, then we'll let that go by the side. We'll let it slide. Great care was taken to ensure that the vocal praise of the Levitical choir would not be overshadowed by the sound of the instruments. I've heard some great music in the assemblies. I've heard some wonderful music. But there are restrictions on musical instruments. Some scholars argue that instruments like the drums, timbrel, or a tambourine, flutes, and dulcimers were kept out of the temple because they were associated with pagan worship and culture, or because they were customarily played by women for entertainment. This could well be the case, but it only goes to show that there was a distinction between the sacred music played inside the temple and the secular music played outside. Yahweh did limit the musical instruments, which were appropriate for worship, prohibiting a number of instruments which were allowed outside the temple for national festivities and social pleasure. A restriction was placed on the musical instruments and art expression to be used in the house of Yahweh. The reason is not that certain percussion instruments were evil, per se. The sounds produced by any musical instrument are neutral, like the letter of the alphabet. The reason is that these instruments, rather, were commonly used to produce entertainment type of music, which was inappropriate for worship in Yahweh's house. By prohibiting instruments and music styles like dancing associated with secular entertainment, Yahweh taught his people the separated nature of worship at his separated temple, his temple of purity. The restriction on the use of instruments was meant to be a binding rule for future generations, because when King Hezekiah revived the temple worship in 715 BC, he meticulously followed the instructions given by King David. We read that the king stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, harps, and lyres according to the commandment of David, for the commandment was from Yahweh through his prophets. 2.5 centuries later, when the temple was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, more properly, Nehemiah, the same restriction was applied again. No percussion instruments were allowed to accompany the Levitical choir or to play as an orchestra at the temple. This confirms that the rule was clear and binding over many centuries. The singing and instrument music of the temple was to be different from the ones used in the social life of the people. Next, we have the heading, and I read in my document, on page 17, Lessons from the Temple Music. What lessons can we learn from the music of the temple? A first lesson is taught by the absence of percussion musical instruments and of dancing bands in the music of the temple. This fact indicates that a distinction must be made between secular music used for social entertainment and sacred music performed for the worship service in Yahweh's temple. There were no Jewish rock bands at the temple to entertain the people with loud rhythmic music, because the temple was a place of worship and not of entertainment. Percussion instruments like drums, tambourines, timbrels, or tabrets, which were commonly used for making entertainment music, were absent in the temple music. Only the cymbals were used, but in a limited way. They marked the end of a stanza and the cessation of the singing. The lesson for us today is evident. The music in the assembly, or some say church, should be different from secular music because the assembly, the meeting place, just like the ancient temple, is Yahweh's house in which we gather to worship Yahweh, or Yahweh, and not to be entertained. Percussion instruments, which stimulate people physically through a loud and relentless beat, are inappropriate for the music today as they were for the temple music of ancient Israel. Then a second lesson from the temple music is that musical instruments used to accompany the choir or singing of the congregation should not cover up the voice. Like string instruments used in the temple, musical instruments used in the assembly today should support the singing. Musical instruments should serve as a handmaiden to the word of Yahweh, which is sung and proclaimed. And that means, for example, that an organist should not pull out all the stops and cause the organ music to drown out the voice of the congregation. Now, of course, a great rousing organ at the end of the presentation or the singing would perhaps be appropriate and would be welcome and enjoyed, perhaps. On numerous occasions, like the end of the wedding, on numerous occasions I've been in assemblies equipped with powerful electronic organs that are played so loud that the voice of the congregation can't be heard. In such cases, the organist needs to learn the basic principle of the function of the organ music is to support the singing of the congregation, not to cover it up. That applies not only to the organ, but to all kinds of instruments and that accompanies the choir in singing. Some would argue that if we were to follow the example of the temple, then we'd need to eliminate in the assembly such instruments like the piano, the organ, because they are not stringed instruments. The problem with such an argument is the failure to distinguish culturally between a scriptural principle and its cultural application. I somewhat disagree with that because the scripture is not to be analyzed culturally. I don't see that anywhere as being a discriminating factor to look at it culturally, but or a certain period of time, as they say, there are different dispensations. No, I don't agree with that kind of thing, but anyway, that's what he wrote here. The scriptural principle is that instrumental music that accompanies the singing should aid the vocal response to Yahweh and not drown it out. In scriptural times, that was best accomplished by the use of stringed instruments. Note that trumpets and cymbals were used in the temple, but not to accompany the Levitical choir. There was nothing wrong with these instruments. They simply were not seen as suitable to accompany singing, presumably because they didn't blend well with the human voice, besides supplanting it or overpowering or drowning out the voices. Another point to note is that instruments like the organ or piano were unknown in scriptural times. So are we to exclude from our life today all what the scripture does not explicitly mention? And therefore, we should not eat apple pie, pizza, ice cream, since they are not mentioned in scripture. Well, a nutritionist would say, yes, we are to exclude them from our congregation because they're not healthy. I'd go for a good calzone right now. Vegetarian calzone, yes, mouth-watering. As far as the ice cream, I covet that, but I could do without it. I know it's not good for you, especially if you're a cancer patient. So, and the apple pie, of course, we can't do away with that either. Okay, no other comments then. And the important biblical principle to remember is that in Yahweh's temple, in Yahweh's house, both musical and vocal music must respect and reflect the sacredness, if I could use that term, or the purity would be better, the purity of the place of worship. When instruments are used to accompany singing, They should support the voices without supplanting it. Next is the heading or category, the music ministry in the synagogue. Function of music in the synagogue, and this is written by Dr. Bakayoki, the Biblical Principles of Church Music. Dr. Bakayoki wrote, the function of music in the synagogue differed from that of the temple primarily because the two institutions had different purposes. The temple primarily was the place when the sacrifices were offered on behalf of the whole nation and of individual believers. The synagogue, on the other hand, emerged, most likely during the Babylonian exile, as the place where prayers were offered and the scripture was read and taught. While there was only one temple for the whole nation, according to the oral writing, there were 394 synagogues in Jerusalem alone in Messiah's time. The difference between the temple and the synagogue. Now, the difference in function between the temple and synagogue reflected in the different role that music played in the two institutions. While the music of the temple was predominantly vocal with string instruments aiding the singing, the music of the synagogue was exclusively vocal without any instrument. What do you mean, like the Church of Christ? The only exception was the shofar, the ram's horn that served as a signal instrument. In the temple, the ministry of music was in the hands of professional musicians. Their choral music was an accessory to the sacrificial ritual in the temple. We might say that the music was sacrifice-centered. The participation of the congregation was limited to affirmative responses as Hallel Yahovah, or Hallelujah, as the Christians say these days, or Amen. And by contrast, in the synagogue, all the service, including the music, was in the hands of lay people, and their music was, as Kurt Sachs calls it, logenic, that is, word-centered. There's little evidence to suggest that musical instruments were ever used in the synagogue service. We know for sure that the AD 70 destruction of the temple, the only instrument at that time in the synagogue service, was the shofar. As Eric Werner explains, the reason was partly because of the hostility of the Pharisees to instrumental music, and partly because of the deep mourning for the temple. Deep mourning is a M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Sadness for the temple and the land and the disappearance of the Levitical functions, including the provision of music for the set-apart place, or Mikdash in Hebrew. The exclusion of instruments from Jewish worship remained, and quote-unquote Jewish worship, or worship by believers, remained in force generally for many centuries, only at the loss of political power by the rabbis in the 19th century. Emancipation did instrumental music once again appear in the, liberal synagogue, and the exclusion still remains in force, whereas in modern Israel, Orthodox rabbis retain some power. Now, how about this heading, the blurring of music and speech? The distinction between music and public speech was blurred in the synagogue because the word-centered worship migrated back and forth between speech and song. The musical ambiguity of the synagogue service was caused by the fact that much of the service consisted of prayers and the public reading of scripture, which often took the form of chanting known as cantillation. The concept was that the entire Old Testament was originally intended to be sung. That's a new concept to musicians and pastors, but it is a long-established fact among scholars of scripture music. The reason that it is such a well-kept secret is that we tend to ignore what we do not understand. Relevance. What lessons can we learn from the music at the synagogue? Are we required to chant the scripture today as the Jews have historically done in the synagogue? No, there is nothing in the scripture that commands us to sing the scriptures. This does not exclude the possibility of learning the scripture by means of scripture song and psalm singing. For example, Psalm 19, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. Considerable efforts, in fact, have been done in recent times to set to music numerous psalms and scripture passages. It seemed like it was a kind of a 70s thing. The most striking lesson that we can learn, though, from the music of the synagogues is that the music in the assembly should be word-centered. We have seen that the ministry of music at the synagogue was largely a ministry of the Word, that is, of the Scriptures. The Word, Messiah, is the Word we know. Jews came together to the synagogue at a rather informal setting to pray, read, and sing the Scripture, and for them music was not an end in itself, but a means to praise Yahweh by chanting or singing His Word, and thus learning His revealed will. And I like to mention that we're not talking about a Gregorian type of chant. Sometimes when I go up to the University of Oregon, I go up and down the staircase, and the cement staircase, and quite a wonderful echo there where you can get a range of octaves and going up and down the scales as you go up and down the steps, which is a parenthetical statement here by Stefania. At a time when much of the CCM, or contemporary Christian music, is deficient in scriptural content, and Christian singing artists and music companies soften the attention of the people to their singing abilities rather than to the teachings of Yahweh's Word, it is good to remember that the music of the synagogue, which Messiah himself sang, the music of the synagogue where Messiah also sang these words, it was word-centered. It was designed to teach and proclaim the great truths of Scripture. So the question we need to ask here, does our assembly music, does the music in our assemblies help us to hear the word of Yahweh clearly? Does it exalt Yahweh? That would be the first question. And secondly, does it help us to hear the word of Yahweh clearly? Remember that faith cometh from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Moshiach, or the word of Messiah, Romans 10:17. The music in the assembly should help us hear the word of Yahweh through its sound, the character of the composition, and its lyrics. So, here's another category now in biblical perspectives of church music. And category 3, the music ministry in the New Testament. To speak about a music ministry in the New Testament may seem completely out of place. First, because the New Testament is silent about any musical office in the church, in the assembly. And secondly, because outside the book of Revelation, in which music is part of a rich eschatological drama, there are a dozen of passages that refer to music. None of the musical passages, however, gives us a clear picture of the role that music played in assembly services during New Testament times. That's not surprising, because New Testament believers did not see their worship gatherings as being much different from those of the synagogue. The New Testament weren't that much different. Both were conducted in an informal setting, with lay people leading out in prayer, reading, singing, and exhortation. This means that the New Testament references to worship gatherings reflect to a large extent the worship service of the synagogue, as scholarly studies have established. And the fundamental difference between the two was the messianic proclamation, which was present in the worship of believers in Messiah, but absent in that of the synagogue. Let's hear that sentence again. The fundamental difference between the two worship gatherings was the messianic proclamation presented in worship by believers in Messiah, and absent in that of the synagogue. Of the 12 references to music in the New Testament, 5 of them refer to it metaphorically, Matthew 6:2, Matthew 11:17, Luke 7:32, and 1 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Corinthians 14:7. More specific information comes to us from Shaul, who provides us, or Paul, with some insights into the role of music in the New Testament worship service, in the context of his admonitions regarding ecstatic manifestations at the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul calls for a balance in music, by urging that singing be done with the mind as well as with the spirit. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Apparently, some sung ecstatically without engaging their mind, or engaging their heart, that I would add. Senseless singing is like senseless speech. They both dishonor Yahweh because, as Paul says, Yahweh is not an Elohim of confusion, but of peace. In verse 33, Paul's admonition to sing with a mind or with understanding is relevant for us today. When the singing done in some charismatic churches, according to some, consists of emotional outbursts of ecstatic shouting, which no one can understand. Now, that doesn't apply to all of them. The one doesn't condemn the whole, and neither does the one approve or condone the whole. On the other hand, our singing must be with understanding, because Yahweh expects from his intelligent creatures a rational worship. Take, for example, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and be a pleasing offering to Yahweh, which is only our reasonable service. Oh, and there was another scripture that we did not do in part one that we said we did. If we missed it, in other words, Colossians 3:16, and I want to get that to you, and tell you that I, while I'm looking for Colossians, that I'm a pretty much ardent listener to Peter Van de Graaff from the Beethoven Radio Network, and also on a number of radio stations around the nation of America. And in my case, I've heard him on the West Coast, so I somewhat recommend the classical music, the Beethoven Radio Network with Peter Van de Graaff. There you are. So Colossians 3:16 now, we're ready to go. After he talks about peace ruling in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, be thankful. Let the word of Messiah dwell, or tabernacle, in you richly in all wisdom. So let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, or tabernacle, excuse me, in your all wisdom in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, or there's Mizmor or Tehillim, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with unmerited favor in your hearts to the Yahweh. Now we're going back now, Ephesians 5:14, that we read, 1 Timothy 3:16, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1, Yahweh, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his esteem and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, Messiah sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. No, he didn't go to a different compartment. He sat down at that time with the Father back when he, right after he arose to heaven, after his great resurrection, about the year 31. He was being made, he is, it says here in the King James, being made so much better than the messengers. Okay. Yeah, anyway, you could go on and read that, as well as the Colossians and Philippians 2, 6. The scripture songs refer to spontaneous praise songs while the inspiring spirit placed on the lips of the enraptured worshiper. That kind of tangles my mind when I read that paragraph, but the phrase addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs suggests that the singing was interactive. Presumably, some of the singing was responsorial, with the congregation responding to the song leader. The singing was to be done with thankfulness and with all your heart. Through their singing, true believers or messianic believers express their wholehearted gratitude to Yahweh for his marvelous provision of salvation. And they are Messiah-centered hymns. In the synagogue, the singing was word-oriented, that is, designed to praise Yahweh by chanting his word. But in the New Testament assembly, the singing was Messiah-centered, that is, designed to extol Messiah's redemptive accomplishments. A good example of Messiah-centered hymn is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, with the introductory sentence, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion, which is followed by, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, and seen by heavenly messengers, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in esteem, or up to the third heaven. And remember, you are responsible for the content that you read or hear. So our normal disclaimer here applies. The most striking lesson that we can learn from the music of the synagogue is that music should be word-centered. And to define the word, that means scripture. And Messiah is the word. See John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. The word was with Yahweh, and the word was Yahweh. We have seen that the ministry of music at the synagogue was largely a ministry of his word. The Jews came together in the synagogue in a rather informal setting to pray, read, and sing the scripture. That's the synagogue, not the temple period. Music was not an end in itself, but a means to praise Yahweh by chanting his word, not in a Gregorian way, and thus learning his revealed will. Well, you know, at a time when contemporary Christian music is deficient in scriptural content, and these Christian-type singing artists draw the attention to themselves, they draw the attention of the people to their singing abilities rather than the teachings of Yahweh's word. It's good to remember that the music of the synagogue, which Messiah himself sang, was word-centered. It was designed to teach and proclaim the great truths of Scripture. We'll get to some of those scriptures in a moment where Messiah sang in the New Testament. But the question needs to be asked, does our assembly music help us to hear the word of Elohim clearly? Remember that faith cometh from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Messiah. That's Romans 10:17. See the Tree of Life version, or King James. Assembly music should help us hear the word of Yahweh through its sound, the character of the composition, and its lyrics. Now the category of this next by Dr. Bakayoki is the music ministry in the New Testament. To speak about a music ministry in the NT, they seem completely out of place because the New Testament seems silent about any musical office in the assembly, and because outside of the book of the Revelation, in which music is part of a rich eschatological drama, there are only a dozen of passages that refer to music in the NT. None of the music passages, however, gives us a clear picture of the role that music played in assembly services during New Testament times. That's not surprising, because New Testament believers didn't see their worship gatherings as being much different from those of the synagogue period. Both were conducted in an informal setting, with lay people leading out in prayer, reading, singing, and exhortation. This means the New Testament references to worship gatherings reflect to a large extent the worship service of the synagogue, as scholarly studies have established. And, by the way, most of us do not attend Jewish synagogues because of man's customs there, just as we wouldn't normally attend a Christian house of worship if they were only following a lot of man's customs. We have to be careful or circumspect about that. The fundamental difference between the synagogue and the Messianic proclamation is present in the Messiah worship, but absent in that of the synagogue. So in other words, we now emphasize the Son of the Father. We emphasize the Messiah in our worship, okay? Yes, well, of the 12 references to music in the New Testament, 5 refer to it metaphorically. Matthew, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. Consequently, they are not relevant to the study because it's a metaphor. And the remaining seven references shed important light, especially when they are seen within the broader context of the synagogue worship known and practiced by the Messians, or believers. Four references to music are found in the Gospels. Two mention instrumental music and dancing in conjunction with a mourning for the death of a girl, Matthew 9:23, and the celebration upon the return of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Two passages are parallel and mention Messiah singing a hymn with his disciples at the conclusion of the Last Supper. That was Matthew 26 or Mark 14:26. Matthew 26:30. Most likely, it was the second portion of the Jewish Hallel sang at the completion of the Passover meal, and it consisted of Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And the text refers to Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25, Shaul and Silas singing while in jail. We have no way to know whether they sang psalms or newly composed messianic hymns. The earlier examples tells us that music accompanied various activities in the religious life and the social life of the people, but they do not inform us about the role of the music in the assembly anywhere in the Brit Kaddishah, the New Testament. So now here's a category called Instructions Regarding Music in the New Testament. Few instructions are found in the epistles. The book of James states that if a person is cheerful, let him sing praise, James 5:13. If a person is cheerful, let him sing praise. The implication is that singing should spring from a cheerful heart. Presumably, the singing of praises occurred not only privately at home, but also publicly in the assembly. Other texts of Scripture suggest that the singing of hymns of praise was a feature of the assembly service. More specific information comes to us from Paul, who provides us with some insights into the role of music in the Brit Kaddishah worship services in the context of his admonitions regarding ecstatic manifestations at the Corinthian assembly. Paul calls for the balance in music making, by urging that singing be done with a mind as well as with a spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will sing with a spirit, and I will sing with a mind also. Apparently, some sung ecstatically without engaging their mind. Does that sound familiar? Senseless singing is like senseless speech. They both dishonor Elohim, as Paul says. Elohim is not an Elohim of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. So we have to engage our hearts and sing with the Spirit. You know, a lot of church songs, by the way, some of the old hymns were fantastic. They were wonderful and Spirit-filled. And some of them were dead, as I would regard them. Paul's admonition to sing with a mind or with understanding is relevant when the singing done in some charismatic assemblies consists of emotional outbursts of ecstatic shouting, which no one can understand. Now, that doesn't apply to all of them. Our singing must be understanding with understanding. Yahweh expects from his intelligent creatures a rational worship, Romans 12:2. Logical in the Greek. Let us be transformed by the word of Yahweh. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by... Maybe I quoted that wrong. Let's see here. Romans 12. I'll have to go to the King James here. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of Yahweh, that you present your bodies a living offering, pure, acceptable unto Yahweh, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world and its culture, incidentally, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of Yahweh. That was Romans 12:1-2. Logical. So we sing with with rationality, not with irrationality. And the purpose of singing should be for spiritual edification, not for physical stimulation necessarily. Paul says, when you come together, each one has a hymn. This is verse 26 now. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That 1 Corinthians 14:26 suggests that the service was rather informal, like that of the synagogue. Each one contributed something to the worship experience, but it wasn't one of just do your own thing. Some members contributed a hymn to the service, most likely a hymn as a newly composed song of praise dedicated to Messiah. Scripture scholars identified several Messiah-centered hymns in the Brit Kaddishah. The important point to observe here is that the singing, like all parts of the assembly service, was to edify the congregation. The principle in Scripture, then, is that the music in the assembly should contribute to the spiritual edification of the believers. To reiterate or to repeat, the two remaining Pauline texts are of Shaul in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are the most informative about music in the Brit Kaddishah. Paul, or Shaul, encourages Ephesians to be, quote, filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to Yahweh with all your heart, Ephesians 5:18. On a similar vein, the apostle admonishes Colossians, saying in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Yahweh dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to Yahweh. Once again, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to, or hearts to Elohim. Both Ephesians and Colossians provide the earliest indication of how the apostolic assembly differentiated between the various types of songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's hard to draw hard and fast distinctions between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Most scholars agree that the three terms loosely refer to the various forms of musical compositions used in the worship service. It wasn't a bunch of chaos and clatter imitating satanic rock and roll or backseat rock. The psalms most likely are those of the Old Testament, the psalms that are sung. Though there could have been some messianic additions, the hymns would be newly composed songs of praise dedicated to Messiah. And there's some evidence in Ephesians 5:14. So back up five verses, 5:14. For evidence of these Messiah-centered hymns in the New Testament. And it starts out here in verse 11. I would like to start out in verse 11 of Ephesians 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 12, for it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifested by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore, Yahweh says, or he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Messiah shall give thee light. 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. There's that word fool again. We looked that up. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. 17. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding, what the will of Yahweh is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. If you drink too much, then you're drunk. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to Yahweh. And then Philippians chapter 2 goes sandwiched right in here, smoothly. It says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Messiah, Yahusha. let this mind be in you, which was also in the Messiah and Yahusha, or some say Yeshua. Hebrews 1, speaking of Messiah, Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Messiah, who being the brightness of his esteem, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand to the majesty on high. Referring to 1 Corinthians 14, the spiritual songs probably refers to praise songs that are sung spontaneously, which the inspiring Spirit placed on the lips of the worshiper. 1 Corinthians 14:15 again. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Yes, you can sing in the Spirit, and you can pray in the Spirit, Paul says. Then verse 26, now skipping down here in chapter 14. 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. That was from the King James Version. The phrase addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs suggests that the singing was interactive. Presumably, some of the singing was responsorial, with the congregation responding to the song leader. The singing was to be done with thankfulness and with all your heart. Through their singing, believers expressed their wholehearted gratitude to Yahweh for his marvelous provision of salvation. And I would like to emphasize and add to the article, put your heart into it. Now, I don't mean in being mesmerized and having to sing the song. Some of these leaders who were in the drug culture, and then they were given leadership right away, wanted us to sing these songs so many times that they became, mesmerized by constant repeating, which we'll get into later, constant repetition. And then when you get to the 13th time or the 14th time that you sing the same song over and over, off-the-wall song, when all the meaning was gone and your mind was depleted, it didn't have any more meaning, then they say, now this time really mean it. And Gene gave me a scripture here in verse 14, verse 32, that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for Yahweh is not a Elohim of confusion, but of peace, or shalom. And then we go to 1 Timothy. So, in emphasizing that in synagogue singing and in our messianic synagogues, we call them, or gatherings, or anyway, assemblies. In the synagogue or assemblies, the singing was word-centered, designed to praise Elohim by expressing his word. With music, in the New Testament assembly, the singing was Messiah-centered. Okay, that was the contrast there. That he's saying that in the synagogue, it was word-centered, while in the today's more modern assembly, the singing is Messiah-centered, designed to extol Messiah's redemptive accomplishments, which we have read there in Hebrews 1 and the earlier scriptures that we read. Yes. I can't remember what we read, but Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah. And so anyway, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:16, exalting the Messiah who saved us by his blood. And it says, let the word of Yahweh dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in wisdom, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. And spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to Yahweh. And then in Corinthians, if you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, or an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So then let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. There you go, another 3:16. the introductory sentence, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion, or goodliness. And then followed by six lines, here we go, the Messiah was manifested, or he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, he was seen by heavenly messengers, he was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into the heavens. Messengers around Elohim's throne sings a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood you did ransom men for Elohim from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom of priests to our Elohim. That's Revelation 5:9. And so the priesthood, the Messiah-centered singing done by the assembly here on earth, reflects the Lamb-centered singing done by the living creatures in heaven. To sum up Revelation 5:9, one of the most telling evidence of the Messiah-centered singing by the early assembly is found in the private correspondence between Roman governor Pliny and the Emperor Trajan. In a letter wrote in AD 112, Pliny reported to the emperor that he tortured some young Messians, deaconesses, in order to find out what possible crimes were committed by these believers in their religious gatherings. To his surprise, Pliny found that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternatively, among themselves, in honor of Messiah, as if to an Elohim. And they also did it to bind themselves by oath, not for criminal purposes, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. What an inspiring pagan testimony about the early Messiah worship. Believers became known for singing to Messiah as if to Elohim, and for binding themselves to follow his example in their lifestyle of purity and honesty. It's evident that the main theme of their songs was Messiah, Yahweh, the son of Messiah. They witnessed for Yahweh by singing about him and living Yahweh-like lives in his honor. The witness of the New Testament singing is relevant today. Messiah-centered. Is that part of our apostolic assembly? Does our music praise the Savior for his past, present, and future redemptive accomplishments? Does your assembly music give us a greater appreciation for Messiah's creative and redemptive love? Or is it just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal? If you're tempted to listen to Christian rock music, ask yourself, does the beat, rhythm, and lyric, the beat, the rhythm, and the lyric of this music help me to appreciate the purity, majesty, and being separated, or pure, kadosh, of Messiah? Does it magnify his character? Does it have appropriate words, a pure tone, and a lovely melody? Music about Messiah should be like Messiah, reflecting the purity and loveliness of his character. No instrumental music in the early assembly was found, but that's a different subject about the instruments there, and I don't want to get into that. I'll get away from that, except that it says here in the Biblical Principles of Church Music by Samuel Bakayoko that undoubtedly Paul understood that music could be an effective resource to help the assembly fulfill the overwhelming tasks of evangelizing the nations. He knew what would work in attracting people. He said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. This is in 1 Corinthians 1. But he chose not to use Gentile or Jewish expressions to proclaim the gospel. Well, I don't know about that. I think he did use Jewish expressions to proclaim the evangel, of course, because he himself was a Jew, And he would want to share whatever was from the scripture, not from a cultural viewpoint. But anyway, we could disagree on that or agree. But anyway, he said the reason for this is that that he didn't want to use Gentile idioms to proclaim the gospel, or Jewish ones either, because he wanted to reach people not by giving them what they wanted, but by proclaiming to them what they needed. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "But we preach Messiah impaled, or crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Messiah is the power of Elohim." Messiah is the power of Elohim. Instruments were used largely by the pagans, and we must recognize the danger of bringing into the assembly music and instruments which were associated with a pagan lifestyle. So that would be like imitating Robert Plant, Led Zeppelin, and Sid Vicious, yes, but the the Mick Jagger, the Rolling Stones, anything like that, or the satanic group, the Eagles. We don't want to bring any of that into the assembly, at least not in word. The early assembly understood the fundamental truth that adopting pagan music and the instruments used to produce it could eventually corrupt the believer's message, identity, and witness in Messiah. So it would corrupt our message, identity, and witness, besides tempting people to fall back into their pagan lifestyle. And eventually that's what happened. Beginning from the 4th century, when the believers became, when the true faith became the religion of the empire, but it was Constantine's faith, it wasn't the true faith, so I could reword that. Beginning from the 4th century, when the Roman religion became the religion of the empire there. The Roman religion became the religion of the empire. The assembly tried to reach the pagans by adopting some of their practices, including their music. Music, of course, as I said, sets the tone for everything, for most people anyway. So anyway, they tried to please the pagans with their practices and their music. The result has been the gradual secularization of the true faith, a process that is still continuing today. The lesson of history is clear: to evangelize people with their secular idioms ultimately results in the secularization of the believers themselves, or of the assembly itself. And that's a word and quotes and information from Dr. Bakayoki, The Biblical Principles of Church Music, from Biblical Perspectives .com. The music issue is the most important thing happening today. There's a lot of abuse, people going off the deep end, churches turning the sound up so loud to overcome your volitional thoughts, and they're not going to change. They're stubborn. The sound engineer wants to keep that volume up there to 90 decibels. Up to 130 decibels, equivalent to a SST taking off from Dulles International. And there's also the demonically inspired elements, too. It's a very, very important thing, gentlemen and ladies, so let's put this as a higher priority to research about the music and to try to influence others in the music ministry of the assembly today. And we will get into the issue of dancing in the assembly. And that's kind of important, too. And what was David's attitude about that? For example, Micah accused him of what? Dancing naked before the throne, before the ark. And we will answer that question quite well, reading from the article. And also one of the musical groups, the Eagles, we will even get into some of the different groups. These are mainly from the 70s, but I wanted to show you some research. There's lots of authentication that was done concerning different rock groups that are imitated by Christians today. And that group, the Eagles, may sound quite innocent. There's a peaceful, easy feeling, but they also did Witchy Woman. They did Hotel California. And we could tell you much about that. We couldn't tell you enough, actually, about it. And so we'll be addressing that as well in the near future here, about the contemporary Christian music and rock and roll music. So stay tuned for that. And tune in again here at YahvahYahweh.name. This is Stephan Yah. Have a good day. May Yahweh bless you and bless us as we continue with temple music today.